We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for all that you have done and are doing and will continue to do in our lives. And Lord, you have a message for us this morning, and help me to be true to that message and not stray from the path that you have for me and for us. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Pursuing the Things That Matter, from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. This is going to be an interesting kind of journey because we have a tendency to look at this text and to come to the conclusion that this is one group of people that's kind of following Jesus around or trying to follow Jesus around. And what we will discover is that it's not one group, but several groups. And we'll go through the kind of clues to that as we move along. But we are going to be looking at several groups of people. And again, it is multiple groups. And all of them really are a cautionary tale. And what I mean by cautionary tale is it's something that is all too familiar. It is people that are saying that they want to seek after Jesus, saying that they want to follow Jesus, but really for all the wrong reasons. So let's look at our text today, which is John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly. And remember, any time Jesus, or quite frankly anybody else, says truly, truly, he really wants these people to get the fact that what he's going to be telling them is important and it's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to them, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and by the way, when he says, and I said to you, that's a marker that we're now talking to another group of people, or at least another group of people are involved in the discussion. That you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. These people are looking for Jesus, but they're looking for him, and they want to follow him for all the wrong reasons. We have seen a number of signs. And by the way, there's a question as to whether Jesus, there's no question that Jesus walking on the lake is a miracle. But there's a question as to whether it's one of John's signs. It probably isn't, because in large part, the signs that John is talking about were public. This is kind of private between Jesus and the disciples. But there's no question that it's a miracle, and we've seen it, and it's part of our discussion. We're seeing it all play out in front of our eyes, just as the people of that time have as well. We've seen signs. We've seen miracles. We've seen Jesus do things that literally should change the whole equation for everybody involved. John tells us the purpose of his gospel. He says it in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The point of a sign is to take us someplace, to lead us in a direction. And that's exactly how John sees it. He sees it that the purpose of the sign is to show us Jesus, to show us Jesus' divinity, that he is God. Signs have their desired effect. We saw it with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus, that being Nicodemus, by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The signs got Nicodemus' attention. In fact, signs have a tendency to get everybody's attention. But do people really believe, truly believe, as a result of the signs? And even if they do believe, in short order, do they look to try to find a way to excuse, to explain away, to countermand what they've seen themselves? I mean, one of the things that is super interesting, and we've been talking about it throughout, is that there is no dispute that Jesus was an actual person, historically. He lived. The other thing that there is absolutely no dispute about is that Jesus performed miracles. Nobody has ever, not biblical, not extra-biblical, nothing has ever come out and said the miracles were ginned up by Jesus to make some kind of point. Now, I'm sure there's people that have said that, but there's no evidence of that. What instead they've tried to do is explain away things like Jesus walking on the water by saying, well, he didn't really walk on the water. He was walking along the shoreline, and that's what the interpretation of language really should be. The fact that there's absolutely no support for that linguistically apparently doesn't matter. They've also come up, and if you don't buy that one, they've come up with the idea that there's a series of rocks right below the surface of the water, and it's kind of like one of those things like the actors walking on glass across the water. Okay, let's presume you're right, skeptics, that there's rocks. Who put the rocks exactly where Jesus needed to walk to get out to the boat? Now, please, I'm not conceding the point that he walked on rocks versus walked on water. That's not my point. The point is there's been no credible denial of what's taken place. So, I mean, the Pharisees went so far as to ascribe the works of Jesus to Satan. Now, that was a mistake that they won't soon forget, but there is no dispute that Jesus was a real guy doing real miracles. A miracle is the suspension of natural law. That's what makes it miraculous. There's no explanation for it. It's a suspension of everything that we come to think is real. And if you have ever experienced a miraculous, or know someone who has experienced the miraculous, it simply has to change you. You have to concede and come to the conclusion, and I think this is John's point throughout. You have to come to the conclusion that first, God is real, and second, that God is present. Now, there's another interesting point about the miracles that I don't think that we can forget, or when I say the miracles, really the miraculous in general, or talking about the miraculous. They can also serve to change our motivation for seeking the Lord, and they can change the way we pray. We stop wanting to seek the Lord for who he is, and instead want to seek him for what we can get. And that's kind of what a focus on the miraculous does. I want me some of that. I want this. I want that. I want unending wealth. I want unending health. I want unending joy and happiness. And that's what I'm about. I've stopped seeking Jesus. I've stopped seeking a genuine relationship with Jesus. And instead, what I'm looking for is what Jesus is going to do next that benefits me. And in a strange way, we kind of flip the script on who God is and what he's all about when we do that. Because it's all about us. It's not about him. I think we have to come to terms with the fact that Scripture never promises us wealth. It never promises us health or a painless, carefree life in exchange for our belief. What Scripture does promise us is that Jesus will be with us in any situation, right in the middle of that situation. And the most important promise of all is that Jesus is enough. We don't need any more. Jesus is more than enough. I'm starting our discussion here today because in our passage for today, we're going to be seeing a group of people seeking after and following Jesus based upon what they think they can get from him. And I think how we look at this will determine what path we take as followers of Christ. How do we deal with those who follow Christ for what appear to be superficial reasons? Look, we see that. We see people coming to church, and we have a tendency not to want to do what I think we're obligated to do, which is to disciple. We are to be disciples who are disciple makers. Instead, we have a tendency to say, we don't really care why they're here. We're not going to scratch the surface. We're not going to get below and kind of deal with important underlying issues. All that matters to us is there's more people here now than there were last week and the week before. And as a result, that's our ultimate goal. That's our agenda. That's what we have to be about. It's all about growth. It is about growth, but it's about growth of the individual and growth of us as disciples and as disciple makers. What Jesus, in fact, does with this group is to confront them. He will tell them that there is a cost to following him. And that confrontation will lead to what we see in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. How do we see discipleship? How do we see ourselves as followers of Christ? Do we seek God out of personal need? Look, and I don't want anybody to take this as some kind of indication of shame or guilt or whatever it is. I am right there with everybody else that there's times in my life where I will say simply, help me. Help me, Jesus. And you know what? That's an arrow prayer by definition, and I've said plenty of them, and there's nothing wrong with that. There are times in our lives where we simply need to look to our Lord and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Help me. And I think he's more than okay with that because we're turning to the person that we need to turn to in those darkest of times. But if we're just seeking our personal needs, I think we've missed the point. Because do we seek God out of personal need, or are we seeking the God of the universe? In other words, are we different? Verses 22 through 24. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So you kind of see there, you've got two crowds. You've got the original crowd, and then you've got this other crowd that's coming in who's heard about Jesus and is looking for him. The next day is the day after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. And remember, 5,000 is 5,000 men, so you've got women and children added on to that. So you've got at least 15 to 20,000 people that have been fed and been fed miraculously. The crowd is on the other side of the sea or lake from Jesus and his disciples, and they are looking for Jesus. They knew that he did not get into the boat with the disciples and that there was no other boat. He could have nothing else for him to use. So where did he go, and how did he get there? the crowd decides to go to Capernaum in their search for Jesus. John indicates that either the night before or early the same morning, there was another group of people from Tiberias, a city on the west side of the lake, that had arrived in small boats to look for Jesus. But they discovered that Jesus wasn't there, so they load back into their boats with some of the other crowd joining them, and they head to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Then we get to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Back in the boat used by Jesus and his disciples didn't go to Capernaum. They went to a small valley about 2 miles southwest of Capernaum called Gennesaret, hoping to avoid the crowds. I mean, no such luck. They want to avoid the crowds, but they ain't going to avoid the crowds. The parallel passages that we talked about last week give us a little bit more information that really is kind of valuable. Matthew 14, 34 through 36, and Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, tell us that as soon as the locals recognized Jesus, they ran to get those around them who were sick, and they brought them to Jesus. And guess what? Matthew and Mark report that everyone who touched Jesus was healed. Another incredible, miraculous, monumental time of ministry. Everybody who touches Jesus is healed. Meanwhile, the crowd that had been miraculously fed the loaves and fish the day before were coming by boat and by foot around the north end of the lake until they finally caught up with Jesus. They are still wondering how Jesus got there while at the same time avoiding them. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And then begins an incredible discussion that John recorded in verses 26 through 40, really through the end of the chapter, known as the Bread of Life Discourse. I mean, this is incredible stuff. Verses 26 through 31. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe him who has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" "Fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so the confrontation begins. The reality is that these people are not looking for Jesus because their hearts are full. Rather, they are looking for Jesus because their stomachs are full. And they want some more of that. They want to be fed. Jesus is calling them straight out. "The meeting of your physical needs is what motivated you to come and find me. And quite frankly, it is the driving force behind why most people seek Jesus. People will come to church because of some problem or issue they are experiencing. Look, I did it long before I became a believer. If I was really stressed out, I'd go to church. And I may go a couple of times. And then I'd feel better about myself. And okay, that's all done. It was only when I had a relationship with Jesus that I saw the need for fellowship on a regular basis." But people come because they're experiencing a problem, and they want Jesus to touch that problem or fix it. And when he doesn't handle up, at least as they see it, well, that's enough of that. That's the end of that. And the problem or issue is usually physical or material at its core. I want us to focus on verse 27 for a second because I think it's an important verse and critical for us to come to grips with. There are many ways that this verse gets twisted around and applied, misapplied. There's exegesis and eisegesis. And eisegesis is making the scripture say what you want it to say. Exegesis is figuring out what it really means. And there's a whole lot of eisegesis that goes on this and other verses like it. There are ways, a number of ways to look at it, but I think one of the things we have to look at is what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that we can forget about life on earth and the accompanying physical needs. We were created to have physical needs. Food, water, sleep, relationship. We were created to have those physical needs. And they need to be met. But what Jesus is saying is that our focus must be beyond the here and now. Jesus uses the example of food because he has just miraculously fed them. And they are back for more. Every living created creature needs food and will become obsessed with food when they're hungry. Okay? And think about how much energy we expend on food. Eating. Thinking about eating. Planning to eat. Eating is such a big deal that there are television channels all about it. A lot of TV shows. I am not too proud to say that in our household, largely because there's no commercials in it, I won't say forced, but I endure season after season in succession of MasterChef to the point, and the Zoom group on Sundays has already heard this story, so you can just kind of smile knowingly. To the point where I actually started dreaming about being a contestant on MasterChef. I mean, and it was one of those things where, and I can tell you, the dish that I had to make, I had no idea how I was on there or why I was still on there, but the dish I had to make was a stuffed mushroom. And I was trying to figure out how to take the little stumpy thing and put it on top of the stuffing. And my coach or mentor was Joe Bastianich. And Gordon Ramsay is looking at me going, in this dream, okay, it seemed very real. But he's looking at me and he goes, "Don't you know how to cook anything?" And I said, "The only thing I've ever cooked is macaroni and cheese casserole." And he said, "And I bet you use Spam." And yes, I did. But Jesus tells them in verse 27, and he's telling us not to focus on the things that perish. Jesus brings it up in the context of food because that's what they are after. But the same thing applies to everything else we tend to focus on. Everything around us that the world holds dear is nothing but temporary. Clothes, money, cars, our physical bodies. As we get older, that one's easier to grasp. That our physical strength and agility tend to kind of go by the by. And when we were younger, we thought we were going to be perfect, at least in our eyes, forever. And then you start to realize that all of this stuff goes away. Money can go away in an instant. Clothes deteriorate. Cars break down. Jobs come and go. It's all temporary. And we see the same thing in terms of gifting and talent. Singing, speaking, art, poetry, whatever it might be. Have you ever found yourself wondering how much of an impact somebody could make if they were using their gifting and talents for the Lord? How it would be used differently? Look, every phenomenal singer in the world has been gifted with that gift by the God. The question is, how are you going to use it? And what are you going to use it for? What if people were not concerned with being social media influencers, but used those same talents to spread the gospel? You might think that's odd, but Rachel has told me about, it's a platform I refuse to watch, TikTok. Yeah, but she has shown me some videos on TikTok of some people sharing the gospel on TikTok. It's amazing, and they're reaching people. And people are coming to church and coming to faith as a result of the message that these people do. That's somebody using their gifting and talenting to spread the gospel and tell the world about Jesus Christ. And my guess is, rather than selfie time, there could be a whole lot of talking about Jesus on these social media platforms. Some people do it, and do it well. If it is not being used for the Lord, it will perish, and it will end up as just another fad or thing. Now let's look at verses 28 through 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Do you see what they're doing? They're doing the same old mess. They're doing the same old thing, same old defective view of life and what life is all about. What do I need to do? How can I earn it? What kind of work do I have to do to get that bread that I want?" And Jesus makes it clear there is nothing that you can do. No works, no good deeds. You can't earn anything. The only thing you need to do is believe. And that the bread that truly endures comes only through faith. Think about what the people are saying in verse 30 through 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They are still fixated on food. And in verse 30, they said to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Really? I mean, what more does Jesus have to do? They want Jesus to show them a miracle, and they make their faith or belief contingent upon getting another miracle. Let's remember something here. This is the very same crowd that was on the other side of the lake that was eating the bread that had been miraculously multiplied right in front of their eyes. They see a couple of loaves and a couple of fish, and all of a sudden everybody in this group is being fed, and it's coming from no place but Jesus, and it's miraculous. So what's their response? "Well, we're going to believe you. Yeah, we kind of need to see something. Yeah, we kind of need to see one of them miracles. You know, I mean, you're going to have to keep coming with those, or, you know, we're gone." They want another miracle, and that's their only reason for being there. But let's skip forward for a second to verse 49, because there Jesus makes his point about their temporal focus. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. They all recognized that the provision of manna was an incredible miracle, although they complained about it at the time as a people. "How about quail? You know, this manna's okay, but, you know, how about something else?" And the provision of manna was miraculous, but it couldn't stop them from dying. How about let's move past the temporal and shift our focus to the eternal? We live in a world fixated on instant gratification, the stuff we want right now. People will rack up huge credit card debt because they want it right now, and they will worry about how to pay for it later. In verse 30, in asking for another miracle, they are challenging Jesus. "If you are really the second Moses, give us bread just like Moses did." They even quote scripture. But then we get to verses 32 through 35. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus puts their assumptions in check. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." See, they've tried to put the blessing coming from Moses. Moses brought bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was my Father. It was God who gave you the bread. God was Israel's source, not Moses. And then Jesus takes the image of manna and explains that God has always intended to point to something beyond simply his provision for their physical hunger. God wanted Israel to see the miracle of manna as a promise that he would provide for their spiritual hunger as well. and the bread that would fill their hunger for eternal life would be nothing that they would earn. It would be a gift from God, just as the manna had been a gift from God that they in no way earned. And then Jesus identifies himself as that bread. It's go time now, because we'll see coming up shortly that there's a group of people that just simply don't like the fact that Jesus is identifying himself in just this way. These guys think he's talking about some magic unending type of food, a special kind of bread that just keeps duplicating itself. And they want them some of that magic bread. And while they don't realize it, he's talking about himself. Verse 36 through 40. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, one of the reasons, you notice a little shift there with Jesus. He's becoming more confrontational as we go through this conversation, through this discourse. And that's what a discourse really is a conversation. And he's talking about the bread of heaven, the bread of life. He's talking about himself, and he's becoming more confrontational as he goes along. And there's a reason that that's happening here. That's why I told you earlier that there's a clue here that there's another group of people that have been injected into this process. There's reason to believe that some of the Pharisees have moved in with the rest of the crowd, yet another group. And it is to them that Jesus said, "But I have said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He hasn't told that to this other group of people before, but he certainly said that to the Pharisees. So he's looking at this group of a religious elite who are coming in all likelihood, with only one goal in mind, which is to agitate and disrupt. And he's looking right at them and said, "Look, I've said to you, dudes, you have seen me and yet you do not believe." This is the type of language that we see used in Scripture only with those who engage in deliberate and fully informed rejection of Jesus. It is not used with those who are ignorant or confused. Jesus did not speak this way with a crowd that followed him around the lake. He told them in verse 26 that their problem was that they just didn't understand and that they were searching for the wrong things. But he did speak this way when he was addressing the religious leaders in Jerusalem in John 5, 33 through 47. But you have to know this. These religious leaders understood the spiritual meaning Jesus was making about himself better than his own disciples did. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And we will soon see them that they clearly understood what he meant when he called himself the bread of heaven. That's coming up next week. And yet, even though they completely understood him, they rejected him, and then they plotted to kill him. This is such a blinding to the truth that they want to shut the truth down once and forever. They're going to try to kill him, and they do kill him. They murder him. They murder the Messiah in an effort to preserve the way they look at life. And then Jesus explains to the entire group why these people didn't believe in him and why they rejected him. The reason they don't love him is because they don't really love God. They're all about themselves. Jesus did not come to earth to do his own will, but rather the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was the salvation of mankind and the restoration of the relationship between God and man. Jesus also makes the statement that in essence, he will not lose one that has been given to him. And it is the will of God that everyone who looks on the Son, who understands the signs, perceives the truth, and recognizes his true mission and his true identity and his deity will have eternal life. Jesus confronts. But this is what I want you to see. in that confrontation, he also assures. And I hope you see the incredible assurance for you. And it is an incredible assurance. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and surrender your life to him, nothing can snatch you from him. Will your focus be on the perishable things of this world, or will you fix your eyes and your genuine belief on Jesus? It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to look at all the stuff that's going on around us in the world. How am I going to pay the power bill? The car is broken down. Right at the time I start putting money in savings, the check engine light comes on. I mean, look, we've all been through that one. Would think. I mean, I just put some money in the savings account. Ding, ding, ding. You know, check engine light. It seems like cars have a plot to take from us. I don't know. But it's super easy to get distracted. It's super easy to look at the things around us, not realizing that those things are really purely perishable things. And to put our focus on that stuff and not on the stuff that truly is of an eternal, significant nature. If you think about how many times God has brought somebody across your path, but you haven't stepped into that because of what's going on in life. What's happening? What's distracting you? I'll get to that later. I've got to deal with this right now. As opposed to saying, that's perishable. This is eternal. This is someone's life. This is someone's soul. This is someone's belief. This is someone's relationship with Jesus. And that's eternal. And the check engine light is temporal. The car's going to get fixed. Or not. This person needs to know Jesus today, now, in this moment. We all have a choice as to where we're going to put our focus. Are we going to put our focus on the God that we think can provide for our physical needs? Or are we going to put our focus on the God of the universe? And that decision is one that only you can make. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for who you are and what you are. I thank you for helping us to focus on the things that are eternal, the things that truly matter, the things that are about you. And help us to keep our eyes on that prize. Help us to look at the things that matter. And that's where we expend our energy, and that's where we expend our time, and that's where our attention is. Help us to drop the things that offend us. Help us to drop the things that worry us. Help us to drop the things that distract us and return our focus onto you. Bless us as we go out into the world today and be with us in all that we do. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.